Foul I to the fountain fly? Brothers, sisters, visitors, is the fount of Christ where you fly? Is that where you go to seek refuge? May it be so. If you would, take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter as we continue our study there this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up in verse 4 and read down through verse 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for your word this morning. It is light and life, and we need it. Lord, give our hearts, our minds, our lives a longing for it. The pure spiritual milk of your word, knowing that it is life and nourishment, that we would grow by it. Lord, empower us with your spirit this morning, to be shaped, to be changed, to be molded into the image of you, our Savior, Lord Jesus. This work is too great for us. Would you be pleased to do it, Father? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we heard Peter speak to the exiles, the elect exiles, in their calling to love one another. This brotherly love for one another. We were reminded that we're not called to go this Christian life alone. Look around you. We're called by God to be a body, even while living as exiles. God has given us one another. The last thing we notice that Peter tells us is just as infants long for milk, we are to long for our life, the word of God. In order to live and be nourished, we're to have a hunger and a thirst for Christ. From last week, have you tasted the Lord? Do you know that he is good? Have you seen how incredible the gospel is for yourself? He's going to continue in that vein today as he talks to us a bit about the church. You immediately think, oh man, this is going to be boring. We're about to talk about the church. Oh brother. As I was thinking about it this week, it kind of reminded me all this talk about rocks and boring. I thought about It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. Have you ever seen that show? If you haven't, that's your homework assignment. You have to go watch it. It's hilarious. So they, Charlie Brown and all his buddies, go out trick-or-treating. They go to the door and knock on the door, and they hold out their bags, and, you know, candy gets thrown in, and, you know, a treat, and everybody, after each house, they stop, and they gather up, and they're like, hey, what did everybody get? And, you know, one person looks in, I got lots of candy, I got a chocolate bar, I got a quarter. What does Charlie Brown say? I got a rock. Then they'll go to the next house. Same thing, everybody gets together, you know, what did you get? I got a candied apple, I got a Snickers, you know, I got, everybody, Charlie, I got a rock. So at the end of this time, this trick-or-treating, Charlie Brown, he's got rocks. It's the worst, don't you agree? I mean, Charlie Brown, he always gets the short end of the stick every time. That's kind of the way, though, I think sometimes that we view the church. Like, I think sometimes we might be tempted to look at the world, the communities that exist, and look at all that they have. And then we look at our own bag, and Peter affirms. He's looking at us this morning and saying, you're rocks. This text today is about Christ and his church. We're offered so much goodness here about who we are as God's people, if Charlie only knew. Not boring, not useless. So we're pointed by Peter to grow up in our salvation, tasting the goodness of the Lord. And now he looks at that goodness as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Before he gets to anything about us, he talks about the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with him. As you come to him, as you come to Christ, he calls him a living stone rejected by men. God's view and man's view are worlds apart. The way they view Christ versus the view of the Father, chosen and precious, a cornerstone, rejected by men. It's interesting that Peter's name means rock or stone, and yet he's pointing us first and foremost not to himself. I think there's a lesson embedded just in Peter's witness. He is his name, Petros, rock, and yet he's saying, it's not me. He points us to the Lord Jesus, saying he is the cornerstone. We have to ask, though, if you're not scratching your head, there's something wrong with you, because what in the world is a living stone? In the Bible, sometimes it speaks of living water, and that is water that's moving. But again, rocks aren't moving here. What is being said about our Lord Jesus? It's this. He's not dead. Again, I think he's picking up this central theme to the gospel that Christ is raised. He is alive. Coming to Christ isn't coming to something inactive, but something that is alive, dynamic, and life-giving. You remember Daniel 2? It wasn't that long when we were there. In chapter 2, the king has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. It's a wild dream about this huge statue. And he's utterly terrified by this dream, and nobody can tell him what it means or the dream. And then Daniel comes in. They're like, I might know a guy. And he comes in and he gives the dream and the vision. This huge statue represents all the kingdoms of the world. And then we read this. As you looked, a stone was cut. So here you have this huge statue, all the kingdoms of the world. A stone was cut by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And the whole thing topples to the ground. And then it goes on and says this, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. A small, seemingly insignificant stone slams into the kingdoms of this world. They topple and fall. Then this tiny little stone grows into a vast mountain that covers the whole earth, a living stone. Jesus himself takes up this metaphor of a stone and this metaphor in Matthew 21. He's quoting Psalm 18. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is like their version of a foundation. If you're going to get a building right, it's going to be built of stones, and it's going to be based off one perfect cut stone that's in the corner, and all the other sides are going to link to it. If it's wrong in any way, the whole building is going to be off, and it's going to fall and crumble. If the cornerstone is right, it's going to last. The builders reject it, but it's perfect. Rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God. What a message for exiles. The one who didn't look right, the one who didn't fit. He didn't look like a king is supposed to look. He wasn't rich. He had questionable parentage. He even claimed to be God. Not the kind of king they expected. Rejected by the leaders, and yet he was the cornerstone, the foundation on which an entire kingdom would grow and be built like a mountain covering the whole earth. Listen, you and I in Christ are part of that prophecy today. Jesus, examined by world builders, seen as unfit, he was found lacking, and yet he is the cornerstone, the perfect Messiah, our true King. This would be so great for an exile to hear. Because in so many ways, you feel like an outsider. You feel different than your neighbors. He was a reject. He wasn't viewed as an insider. He also was rejected, Peter is saying. There's more to him than earthly eyes can comprehend. Where they saw lack, Christ was perfect. Where they heard blasphemy, there was truth. Where they saw weakness, standing before them was the very Creator God himself, who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. Where they saw failure and weakness, the words of the Father boom from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You see the vast, he's setting us up for what's coming next. Before he goes to us, he wants us to see Christ rejected in the sight of men. Holy and precious, the cornerstone. Take a look at Jesus before you get down about what Peter's about to say. He's about to call us rocks. Look to Christ first. In this text, we're going to see who we are as God's people and what we're supposed to be doing, a bit about the mission, and then the power for both. Here's the thing, when it comes to things like gospel application, like what comes to bear in the life of the believer, it's so much easier to have someone just tell you what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll be good. That's not what Scripture does. Time and time again, it's fighting for who we are. It's telling us, here's who you are, child of God. So first notice who we are, verse 5. You yourselves are like living stones. In other words, you are like him and are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. And now he's looking at us and saying, you are stones being built onto him. He was rejected, but God used him. You, child of God, may feel in your exile rejection. He will use you. Living, chosen, and precious. We too, in Christ, are alive, chosen, precious, in Christ. We're being invited by Peter to view our lives, our trials, our joys, our sorrows, hardship, struggle, through the lens of Christ himself. What's being done with this pile of rocks? Are they just piled up in a field? No, there's a construction project underway, divine construction. It says living stones being built into a spiritual house, a temple, a vast place where God meets with his people and communes with them. One foundation, one cornerstone that is Christ binding the whole together. Added to this notion of spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices, there is worship going on in this house. These stones are meant for worship. These images formed do several things. One, we could say that the whole covenant community being formed, the church, is God's design from the very beginning. In creation, God made a place where he would dwell with his people according to his design in the garden. It was a temple. God built it. He put his people there. He said to serve and tend it. Again, spiritual sacrifices going on there. And since the fall, the question has been, where will God dwell with his people? Remember, we were expelled from that place. God again and again brings his people back. He remembered his people down in Egypt. Exodus 19, what we read earlier. He goes and gets them and brings them to himself. And then there is, at the end of Exodus, a tabernacle. A tent where a holy God would dwell with his people. Then as time moves on, eventually they are settled in the land and there is a temple. What used to be a tent is now a vast temple for the glory of God where his people meet with him. According to 1 Peter, this is what he's saying. You're it. You, child of God, you, church, are the place where God meets with his people in the world. A spiritual house being built up for worship. He's saying, we, the church, you exiles, you feel like you're nothing. You feel like utter outsiders in it. You are the temple of God on earth. You are the people in which God dwells to be a light. You're to be priests. When you think of the church, what do you think? Boring, lifeless. Maybe you think of divisions and denominations. Maybe you think about the church as something that you do on Sunday morning. Read your Bible. It's so much bigger than that. We are living stones being built on the cornerstone, a house for God. Peter is offering a very different vision. It's not, I got a rock. I got a candy bar. I got a rock. He's saying, this is incredible. You are stones and you are being built into a temple, a holy place in which God dwells on earth. Coming to Christ means coming to others. You wouldn't think twice about one big cornerstone and then one stone set upon it and that's it. The construction project is over. That's It's not the church. Have you ever seen a vast cathedral? You go in and you look up the flying buttresses. You marvel at the building before you. You probably don't take time just to look at one stone on the wall. The only time you would do that is if it's missing. Otherwise, you look at the whole. Look at what God is building. Living stones are being built up, and they are to act as priests in the world, offering spiritual sacrifice. Our conduct, our behavior flows from a transformation of our humanity by the Holy Spirit. All of us, a holy priesthood. Practically, what does this mean? Again, what happens when you remove a brick, a stone that's part of a building? Is that a good thing? No. It's open to the elements. It's exposed. Birds come in. It's craziness. It's drafty. Priests were to represent man to God and God to man. He's telling these exiles, we have an obligation, and we're going to get there, to the world around us. To make this point more clear, Peter goes further with this stone imagery. He takes us back to Scripture, Isaiah 8, 28, 43, Psalm 118. For it stands in Scripture, he says, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This stone, this cornerstone, and this building has a couple of results. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And again, we have to think about, why is he bringing shame into the equation? I don't want to come to church and hear about shame. It's because exiles are going to be prone to feel shame. Remember, those that he's writing to, they have lost everything for the sake of the gospel. How do they not go through life thinking, I am less than, I am something to be pitied? Peter's reminding believers united to the Lord Jesus Christ that they are precious. In our moments where we are tempted to feel incredible shame, for those who are in Christ, this is the reality that we are invited into. The cross also looked like shame. But it wasn't the end. Remember Hebrews 12, 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the hierarchy of life in this day that Peter is writing, to be a Christian meant being a social outcast. It meant certain economic failure. The early church was accused of all kinds of crazy things. Cannibalism. Yet Peter pushes back and says, remember that you are united to the cornerstone who also looked crazy. Listen, had we lived in that day, we wouldn't point to the cross and say glory. But what looked like shame is utterly glory. Listen, he's applying all of these things to us. This is who we are. Ed Clowney says this, in Christ we find the meaning of our personal lives. In Christ we find the joy of belonging to one another. The reality of union with Christ is seen in the life of each living stone, end quote. Is this your view of the church? Is this your core identity? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I'm not sure where you are this morning, the way you view the people of God, but hear God's word. Let us in on the way that he views us as God's people. You belong to Christ and all that comes with that. You are loved and precious. Verses 7 and 8 again set up this contrast, and one is honor and chosen and precious, or Christ can also be a stone of stumbling and offense. The opposite of shame is honor. Rather than feeling shame, God's people inherit honor. What about those who don't believe? There's another thing that you can do with this cornerstone instead of being built up into a beautiful temple for the glory of God on earth. Some people trip over it. They fall. I think two things are going on here. One, Peter saw so much as a disciple of Christ. He saw utter offense that people took to Christ. Not only did they not see love and sacrifice, one righteous man laying down his life for others, rather they saw something that offended them. They saw a threat to what they were building, a threat to their own kingdom. They stumbled over the stone because of their unbelief. They disobeyed the word, Peter's lingo for they rejected the gospel. In the context of life as exiles, what are they to do? How are they to think about their friends and neighbors and family members who reject Christ? Are they failures? Are we failures if we express the gospel to those we love and they don't believe? Peter is saying, no, the gospel is offensive to some. Some people will not get over the reality that God's word calls them sinners, the very thing that we confess. We agree. Yes, we're fallen. Yes, we're sinful. They stumble and they disobey the word. It should not be a surprise to us if the gospel is offensive to others. I thought about 1 Peter or 1 Corinthians when he's writing about those who get it and those who don't. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No boasting is allowed in this building. We are not building ourselves. We're being built by God, connected to the cornerstone of Christ, receiving God's grace doesn't mean you are more wise or more powerful, that you're of a better family than others, more noble. It doesn't mean that you are good enough to receive God's grace in Christ. Far from it. God chooses the weak things in the world to shame the strong, the foolish things to confound the wise, the low and despised things to expose the things that think they are something. This is always God's way. He will receive the praise. God alone will receive the glory for the vast temple that he is building, his church, the place where he has chosen to dwell with his people on earth. That's who we are. So from who we are, he now turns to what we're to be doing. What is the mission of the church? This building that he's built has a purpose. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's again circling back first identity. Again, Peter does this all the time. He roots what we are to do in who we are. If we don't know who we are, we're never going to get right what we're to be about. We're a complete mixed bag. The Bible again and again and again says something like this: a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. A chosen race. A completely mixed bag, called to be united, to be one in Christ. In the church, God is putting together a counterculture society on the earth. We're called to be a royal priesthood. This is an interesting term. In the Old Testament, you had royals, kingly lines, and you had priests. And the two didn't mix. They were distinct, and yet here he's saying, you are king priests, royal priesthood. Both kings and priests were anointed, set apart in their relationship with God. Peter is saying that is true now, and it's true of these exiles living in Asia Minor, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, anointed, set apart for God, a people for his own possession. That's an interesting way to put it as well. The term possession sounds strange in our ears, but the force of that term is something like this: joyful. Like a father saying they possess their children. My son, my daughter. A unique people set apart in Christ. But for what? All this uniqueness? It certainly serves to worship God. That's what priests do. And by the way, this, we'll say more about this in a minute. This isn't just the professionals. This is all of us, the people of God. Set apart for what? Look at verse 9. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You have all of this. You're built into this holy temple so that you may proclaim something. Literally, to tell this publicly. This is what the people of God do in the world. We proclaim his excellency. Every single believer has been given this incredible status. We are given this status by God in order to be proclaimers of his goodness. And again, notice the command, you. He's not just talking to pastors. He's not just talking to elders. He's not just talking to deacons. He is saying, you, church, have this status. You are called to proclaim the excellence of Christ in the world. I love that Garrett is doing ministry at MTSU. It's beautiful. He is learning what it is to proclaim on that campus the gospel. The challenge should come to the rest of us. How are we proclaiming the gospel to those around us? We can apply this in all kinds of ways, but I think the first and most vital point is this: we open our mouths. We speak of the greatness of God and his gospel. Peter tells us actually how we are to do this. We tell the story of how God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. His marvelous light. Out of darkness. I once was in darkness. I once was lost. And now I've been called out. I'm now living in his marvelous. It means to wonder. To be astounded by the gospel so that you marvel at it. Not that God would save someone else, That's not your first boast. Look at what God did with that filthy sinner over there. No, it's you. Do you know the story of how God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? The gospel is to fill us with awe and wonder so that it can't help but spill out in normal conversation. How often in proximity to other people do you just naturally talk about the Lord Jesus? Is the marvel of the gospel on your tongue? If we are to rightly know ourselves before God, we know that God knows us. He has called us out of darkness and given us incredible light. He's pulled us into it. How or why would we ever proclaim Christ in the world if we're not captured with the beauty of it? Listen, if you don't think going from darkness to light is marvelous, like groping around lost into salvation in Christ is marvelous, you will never express it to other people. If you don't think it's great, how would you say it's great to someone else? It's like suddenly finding out there's a cure for cancer and not thinking twice about it. And having someone that you might even love and care for and not even mentioning it to them. To proclaim like this, you have to be astonished with the gospel yourself. You have to be captured with it. Listen, do you still get amazed at the love of God for you in the person and work of Christ? Or has it become dull? And just something that you just live with, it's just in the background of your mind and the background of your life, and it's no longer marvelous. Sure, you believe it to be true. It looks good on paper. But you're not captured with it. Are you astonished at what you were called out of? Pride, unbelief, an empty life, darkness. Listen, the Lord is still doing this. He's still at work. Are you astonished by the promises of the gospel? That the very Son of God would come and die the cross, utter shame, and in the resurrection, utter glory. Is that astonishing to you? He broke the power of death. He came back. Hear the angel say, "He is not here. He is risen." That is an astonishing reality, and he is killing death itself. It should utterly astonish us. And this good news is meant to be a marvel, and it's meant to be proclaimed in the world. If our identity is rooted not in behavior, but in who we are in the finished work of Christ, that should utterly change our outlook on others. The message we carry to them is not straighten up and then come. The message is, let me tell you about the Son of God and what he's done for me. He's called me out of darkness and into light. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Embedded in the message of the gospel must be humility. I'm just a rock. And God is building something beautiful for his glory, a people for his own possession. This leads to the last point, point three, the power for both who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And the power is not in us. Wish I could say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get out there and get with it. That is not where he points us. He points us to sheer and utter grace. Look at verse 10. Look at where he goes for the power in all of this in the church. He says this, once you were not a people, and now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. He's telling these exiles in ancient Turkey, and he's talking to exiles through them today, sitting here in Brown Chapel. Once you weren't a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here's the amazing thing. This is actually a quote. Another quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Hosea. Do you remember that story? It's a remarkable story. Hosea was a prophet, and he was commanded by God to marry Gomer, a prostitute, an adulterer. They had several kids, and the text says that God named their children. He told Hosea, here's what you name your kids. Their second born daughter is named Lo Ruhama, no mercy. No mercy. After Lo Ruhama, they have a son, and God commands to name him Lo Ami, literally, not mine. Think about that for a minute. Think about all that's embedded in that. Not mine, not my people. The implication here is these children are coming from all these different places, all these different fathers. Think of Hosea. His wife bearing child after child, and God commands him to stay put, to stay married. Here's the prophecy. God loves his bride. Fiercely. He loves his bride fiercely. Yet again and again, as people turn away to worship false gods, again and again they break covenant. Then God speaks in chapter 2, and he says this. Here's the power, and you have to view all this through the lens of Christ. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. In righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. He is speaking this. He will answer, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and wine and the oil. This answer is going out into all the world, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, God says. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. To be loved like this. To be taken in like this, utterly undeserving, utterly in darkness, to be called out of that into light. This is the climax of all of God's story. Where does it all go? Marriage supper of the Lamb, God taking a bride for himself. This is the power of what it means to be God's people. This is what Peter is saying to those exiles who are feeling shame. You are God's people. You have received mercy in Christ. Go proclaim the reality that you've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, because you know the reality of who you are. Once you were not a people, but now in Christ, the cornerstone, you are his people. He's applying that now. He's saying, you were not a people, and now you are a people. You had not received mercy, and now you have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Truly, it is marvelous. May it be so to us. Lord, as we view your church, may we marvel at what you're doing, building up living stones on the earth. A people for your own possession, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And we think of ourselves rightly, Lord, in you. Shape our understanding of who you are and what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.